Well, I count it an honor and a privilege to be your speaker this week in this gospel effort here at the church, and I appreciate the elders for the invitation again to be with you, and also I appreciate the church here for your stand for the truth. We invite your careful attention to our presentation at this hour from the book of Ephesians. Most of what we say this morning will be taken from the book if you want to just turn there. The book of Ephesians is the book about the church. It's the church epistle. The book of Colossians is the epistle about Christ. Christ is exalted in Colossians, and the church of Christ is exalted in the book of Ephesians. If you look in chapter 1 and beginning at the end of the chapter, the Bible says that when God raised Christ from the dead, he set him above all power and dominion and principality, set him at his own right hand, the Bible says, and gave him a name which is above every name. Every name that is named is above every name, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's Paul's introductory statement, we might say, to the church of Christ. Now, there are obviously passages and material about the church all through the New Testament. You know by memory, probably, if you're a member of the church and have heard preachers preach on it for a number of years, the announcement of our Lord and the promise that he made in the book of Matthew 16 when he came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he raised the question to the disciples and he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and others Elias, and others, Jeremiah, so one of the prophets." But then he stated it again, "But whom say ye that I am?" And he posed the question here to all of them, indicated by the word ye in the King James Bible. But then Peter steps up and answers the question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." This is the announcement and the promise by our Lord concerning the singularity of his church and the fact that it would be something that he would build and that it would be his church. And so he would build it and it would be his church. And the singularity of the church here is underscored. A parallel passage is in John 10:16, where our Lord says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." The other sheep clearly would be the Gentiles outside of that band of disciples that were following him at that time. He referred to them as a fold, but there are other sheep outside of that fold. That is, that would be faithful to God even at that time. Gentiles outside of Israel, faithful to God, serving God, no doubt under the system of patriarchy that continued even to this point. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and I must bring them in, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He says they will hear my voice and they will come into this fold, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. Previewing and looking ahead to the establishment of the church of Christ and the singularity of that church. And the composition of that church would include not only Jews, but also the Gentiles, the other sheep that would be brought in. And under the new covenant, the announcement of this one church and the all-inclusiveness of this church, both Jews and Gentiles would be in that church. And so it would be a universal church, the church in the universal sense or the aggregate. In fact, if you pause here, by definition, the word church is only used two ways in the New Testament. It is used to refer to the church in the aggregate, the universal church, all baptized believers everywhere in the world, the church of Christ. "I will build my church," the church in the universal sense. But as you know, on other occasions, when the epistles were penned and written and circulated among the various congregations, these churches were called the church, or the churches of Christ, indicating multiple congregations. In Galatians 1 and Revelation 1, you have the churches of Galatia, the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia, and then the churches of Galatia, plural. referring to congregations or the church in a geographical location. And so you have the church in the local sense, the congregational sense. And then you have the church in the universal sense. And so those are the two ways the word church is used throughout the New Testament. Either the church in the universal or the local sense. And the Lord announced He'd build only one. There'll be one fold and one shepherd. How many shepherds? Single in number. And how many folds? Single in number. A person might as well advocate a plurality of folds a plurality of shepherds as to advocate a plurality of folds. If one shepherd means one shepherd, then one fold would mean one fold, not a plurality. And when the Lord said, I will build my church, He didn't build many, He only built one. And so the singularity of the church of Christ is underscored in a very powerful way in these two announcements made and promises made by our Lord in the book of John 10:16 and then Matthew 16:18. But now let's go back to the Ephesian epistle and go through this, because that's the way I want to introduce this gospel meeting about the oneness of the church and the church of Christ. Can't think of a better place to do that but in the book of Ephesians, because essentially the entire book is about the Lord's church, the church that you read about in the Bible. I want to say this, perhaps in case we may have folks here that are not members of the Church of Christ. I want to say at the very outset, when I use that word church, and I'll probably repeat this week in case we do have visitors, when I use the word church, and when the congregation here uses the word church, we are using that word in the Bible sense of that word, not in the modern denominational sectarian sense. The word church does not refer to this building. It does not refer to a structure. It does not refer to a man-made religious group, a sect, or a denomination. That is not the way the word church is used in the 27 books in the New Testament. When our Lord made His promise, He wasn't talking about a building. And He certainly wasn't talking about a man-made institution, because He said, I will build it. So it can't be a modern man-made institution, unauthorized and unknown in the pages of the New Testament. It can only refer to that church in the Bible, the church that Jesus promised to build, that He did build in the first century 2,000 years ago. So that's the way I'm using the word church throughout this series of lessons, the way the Bible uses the word church. In fact, it doesn't make any difference what the subject is, does it? If we're going to use a term or present a concept, then we should use that term only the way the Bible uses it, and we should present the concept only the way the Bible presents it. Speak where the Bible speaks. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles or the revelation of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. And prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21. We live in a religious world where people decide what they want to believe, and then go to the Bible to prove what they already believe. That's reversed. You don't go to the Bible to prove what you already believe. You go to the Bible to find out what to believe. That's the way Paul says it. You prove it, and then you hold on to it. You don't hold on to something and try to prove it. We need to understand these principles. And even in the church, we need to re-examine this sometimes, and make sure that we're using Bible terms the way the Bible uses those terms, and speak about things the way the Bible speaks about those things. And so, throughout this series, I will be using the word church only the way the Bible uses that word. And as Paul announces this in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, if you go back to the introductory statement now in chapter 1 with me for just a moment, the Bible says that God gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The New Testament teaches that the church of Christ is the fullness of Christ. You cannot bypass the church of Christ and get to Christ, because the church of Christ is the fullness of Christ. I can't bypass Christ and get to God, can I? No man comes to the Father, Jesus says, but by me. So I can't detour around Jesus and get to the Father, because the only way to the Father is through Christ. But here Paul says the church is the fullness of Christ, which means I can't get to Christ and bypass the church, detour around it, set it aside, disregard it. You can't have Christ without the church. We live in a modern religious world where people say we want Jesus, but we don't want the church. And by that, they'll say, I don't believe in organized religion. I've been hearing a lot of that lately. I don't believe in organized religion. Well, what if God organized it? God did organize the church of Christ. He put elders over it, deacons to serve, preachers to preach, and members to congregate and assemble. Philippians 1:1, to the bishops and the deacons and the saints. There it is. There's the arrangement, the divine arrangement. A plurality of elders over one flock. They have jurisdiction over one congregation. Deacons to serve. These men have qualifications, as you know, set out in the book of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so, the Church of Christ is an organized institution, but God organized it. You can't say, well, I don't believe an organized institution and believe the Bible. Because God does have one church, Jesus only built one church, and God gave the organization of that church. And you can't bypass the church and get to Christ. In fact, you can't belong to Christ if you don't belong to the church. In the modern religious world, people make a difference between salvation and church membership. They say, well, you can get saved and then join the church. And so they say, well, salvation and church membership are two different things. That's not true in the Bible. The same thing that makes you a Christian puts you into the church. And you can't sidestep it and get around and, well, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. According to this passage, when God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him that name, which means authority, gave him that authority and that name, which is above every name, there's nothing that you can name that would be above that authority. And everything that is named is below that authority. And further, watch what it says. In this world and in the world which is to come. Which means there will never be a time, even in the future, that anybody will have more authority over anything than Jesus Christ. He gave him the authority and the name which is above every name. Not only in this world, but in that which is to come. In a lesson tonight on premillennialism, that is a verse to seriously consider. Because these folks advocate that Jesus doesn't have that authority right now. This verse says he has it now, and he'll never have any more even in the world to come, because he has it all right now. He's exercising it all right now, not in some futuristic earthly kingdom, but he has that authority and that name now, and God gave it to him. And there'll never be a time that anybody will have more authority, and even Christ, there'll never be a time that he'll have more authority. He has it all right now. God gave him that authority to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When you open the book of Ephesians, you will find these points. The singularity of the church, the essentiality of the church, the eternal purpose of God is the church, and then God describes that church. Here are a few points that I want to make concerning these matters this morning from this book. Look at the first one, the singularity of that church. Look at the text again. What does the head mean? How many heads? The head's one head, isn't it? So you have a singularity with reference to head, one head. Well, then he says he gave him to be the head. If the head means one head, he gave him to be the head over the church, which is his body. So you have the head and the church. If the head means one head, then the church means one church, not a multiplicity of churches. Go forward now with me into chapter 2 about the singularity of the church. Look at verse 16. God reconciled both, and the word both here in the context is both Jews and Gentiles. Remember John 10:16, other sheep that came in, one fold, one shepherd. Ephesians 2:16 is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus said, one fold, one shepherd, Jews and Gentiles, John 10:16. That's what Paul says right here. When did Jesus bring the Gentiles in and make one fold and one shepherd? When he established the church and sent forth the apostles to preach the gospel to every creature, every nation, all people, everywhere, Jews and Gentiles. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They all come into the church, look at verse 16, in one church, reconciled to God, in one body, by the cross. So the church means one church in chapter 1, 22 and 23, And then right here, everybody is reconciled to God in one body by the cross. And so reconciliation is in that one body, and the head is over that one body or the body. Now turn to chapter 3. The Bible says in chapter 3, verses 3 and following, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles might be fellow heirs and of the different body or same body. Same body. See that? Same body, one head. The singularity of the church. All saved people are in the same body. There is no such thing as a person saved in a different body. In our modern world, we hear people say, well, there are people saved in all churches. Paul didn't say that, did he? He said everybody that's saved is in the same body. You need to find out which body that is. You need to make sure that the body where everybody is saved is the body that you're in. You may be in a religious body, but unless you're in that body, in the same body, in the one body, which is the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, you're not saved. God does not have people scattered in many bodies. He has everybody saved in one body, the same body, the head, the church, same body, one body. How can it be any clearer? People that reject this idea or don't believe this concept or presentation, there's two possibilities. They either don't know what the Bible says or they don't believe it. They either don't know it or they don't believe it. They may be reading it, and so therefore they know it. But do they preach it or teach it? Is this what the religious world teaches? It is not, is it? The Bible teaches the singularity of the church. Pass on now to chapter 4. For there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now if you itemize this matter in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, what gospel preachers through the years have called the pillars of unity or the points of unity, God's plan for unity here, platform for unity. Notice the repetition of this word one. If you have one Lord, it doesn't mean two or multiple lords. If you have one God, it doesn't mean two gods or multiple gods. If you have one Spirit, it doesn't mean two spirits or multiple spirits. And if you have one hope, it doesn't mean two hopes or multiple hopes. Well, now when you get to the word body, what does it mean? One body means the same thing, doesn't it? It doesn't mean many bodies or two bodies or multiple bodies. It only means one body. And so now you have the head over one body. Reconciliation's in the body. It's the same body and this one body. One body. The singularity of the church, perhaps more in this book than any other place in the Bible, is emphasized. The singularity of this church. We live in a religious world with hundreds of denominational groups. Other religious groups, we live in a world filled with religions. Let me pause here and say this. When Jesus Christ came into this world, people were already religious, weren't they? Jesus didn't come into this world to make people religious. Jesus came into this world to make people religiously right. Religiously right. There were people who were religious before he got here. He came to make people religiously right. And without Christ in his church, we can't be religiously right, because this is the presentation in the Bible, particularly the book of Ephesians. And so without Christ in his church, there is no such thing as being religiously right. You can be religious and be religiously wrong. You can be sincere and genuine and dedicated and have zeal and honesty and be honestly and sincerely and religiously wrong. Now, can you be sincere? Can you be saved without being sincere? No. Can you be saved without being honest? No. Can you be saved without being dedicated? No. But you can be saved only if that sincerity and honesty and dedication is channeled and directed by the truth. You can be sincere and be sincerely in error. And so the Bible teaches one God, one Jesus, one Savior, one mediator, one church, one plan. The singularity and the unity of Christianity is set out here in no uncertain terms. We live in a religious world. Think about this for just a moment. You have world religions, Hinduism, Islam. Perhaps one of the greatest threats we face in our modern time is Islam, both as a nation and as the Lord's church. Islam is the arch enemy. Radical Islam is the arch enemy of our nation. Radical Islam is the arch enemy of Christianity. Okay? So you have world religions, Hinduism, Islam, and others. But then you have Catholicism. The biggest man-made organization in the world is Catholicism that they claim allegiance to Christ. But their true allegiance is to the Pope, to the papacy. It's not to Christ. Because you can't fit Catholicism in this New Testament. It doesn't fit. And I'll say more about that in the next hour. And so you have world religions, and then you have Catholicism. But in addition to that, you have Protestant denominationalism. These mainline denominational churches out here that number in the hundreds, in fact. They know, the New Testament rather knows nothing of these world religions, certainly. The New Testament knows nothing of Catholicism. In fact, it actually mentions Catholicism in principle and practice and condemns it before it ever existed, in fact. And it certainly doesn't mention any of these modern day denominational churches. It's not, these things are not in the New Testament. And so then you have further than that, you would have modern day cults such as the Watchtower Society. You would have Mormonism. You would have the Seventh-day Adventism. You would have also the Christian Science Group. See, these are the four major cults among us. The cults are built on the idea of revelation from God this side and outside of the New Testament. All four cults, the fundamental foundation of these four cults is the idea that God said more than what's in this New Testament right here. Okay? All of them believe in latter-day or present-day revelation from God, which the New Testament does not allow that. The New Testament claims to be a closed book. And so you have these religious groups. You have the denominational groups, the cults, Catholicism, and world religions. We live in a world full of religion. But we want to be religiously right. Christianity is the religion of Bible authority. And when Jesus gave us His Word, this would exclude all other authority. Think about this for just a minute. What does denominationalism do? It disregards the authority of Christ. It disregards the sole authority of the New Testament or the Bible. Denominationalism further ignores and would make a mockery of the prayer of Jesus. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all might be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prayed that all of his disciples be one based on his word. Denominationalism ignores that. And it rejects the sole authority of the Bible. Denominationalism practices things that are not in the Bible, which means they reject the sole authority of the Bible, and they ignore the prayer of Jesus. And further, denominationalism implies that God contradicts himself, because it would have God endorsing a multiplicity of churches and religions. But God is not the author of confusion, is he? 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. And denominationalism, by definition, is division and confusion. They disagree with each other, and they all disagree with the Bible. So they are confusion, in essence, confusion. But God is not the author of confusion, Paul says. And he's certainly not the author of man-made religion. So the singularity of the church. Now look at this, the essentiality of that church. The essentiality of that church. Look at 2:16, 5:23, and 5:25. 2:16 says, that everybody has been reconciled to God in one body by the cross. When I hear people say, well, you can be saved out of the church. Well, if you can be saved out of the church, you can be saved without being reconciled. If the church is the body, and everybody that's reconciled is in that body, then if you can be saved out of the church, you can be saved without being reconciled, which is a contradiction. If you can be saved out of that body, you can be saved without the cross. If you can be saved outside of the church of Christ, you can be saved without the cross of Christ. Paul tied together reconciliation, the church of Christ, and the cross of Christ. Those three things, reconciliation, the church, and the cross, he put them all together right there. And they're all tied together by inspiration of God in this passage. And they cannot be separated. You can't separate the church from reconciliation, and you can't separate the church of Christ from the cross of Christ. If I can be saved without the church or outside of it, I can be saved without the cross. I can be saved without the cross. And nobody can be saved without the cross. Now, chapter 5:23, wives are to submit themselves to their husbands, even as the church is subject to Christ. He is the Savior of the body. So Jesus is the Savior of the body. Someone says, well, I thought Jesus was the Savior of the world. In John 1:29, John the Baptist says he is the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Well, potentially Jesus can save everybody, and he wants to save everybody. He died to save everybody. But who is he actually going to save? Who is it that is in this saved condition? He is the Savior of the body. Well, the body is the church, therefore he's the Savior of the church. So if I can be saved without being in the church, I can be saved without a Savior. Doesn't make sense, does it? If I can be saved out of the church, I can be saved without being reconciled, I can be saved without the cross, and I can actually be saved without the Savior. So none of this makes sense, does it? According to modern day religious beliefs and practices. And look at verse 25. That Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present to himself a glorious church without spot or blemish or any such thing. Here is Paul's statement clearly of how Jesus feels about that church that he built. He loved that church and he gave himself for it. In the New Testament, you can't separate Christ from his church. Can you separate the Father from the Son or the Son from the Father? No. Jesus says, I do always those things that please him. And no man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any man the Father but the Son, and to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. Matthew 11:27. You can't separate the Father from the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In the same way, you can't separate the church from Christ in the Bible. And when Paul says here that the church of Christ was loved by Jesus to the point that he gave himself to that church, the familiar verse in Acts 20:28 that he purchased the church with his own blood is parallel to this, of course. So he purchased it. We're reconciled in the church. He gave himself for the church. He's the Savior of the church. Keep reading. This is a great mystery, Paul says, that I speak concerning Christ and the church. He quotes the Genesis 2:24 passage here about marriage. So that means the church of Christ is the bride of Christ. We are the bride. We've been espoused, Paul says, to one husband. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I have espoused you to one husband to present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Here is the fact that Jesus is the head. We are his wife, his bride. We are subject to Christ in all things, just as the wife is subject to her husband. This is a great mystery, Paul says, that I speak concerning Christ and the word and the church. The word mystery in the New Testament means something you can't know unless it's disclosed or revealed. It occurs several times in the New Testament. And you don't have to know the Greek word to know that that's what the meaning of it is. This is a great mystery. The word mystery in Ephesians and throughout the New Testament doesn't mean something you can't understand. It's not parallel to the modern word mystery in that sense, or mysterious. It's not mysterious. The church is not mysterious. But before it was revealed, it was a mystery. And so the word mystery in the book of Ephesians is the gospel. I'll prove it to you. Turn back to chapter 3. So when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's the same concept as the word gospel. What is the mystery? It's the gospel. Look at chapter 3, 3 to 5 again. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so the word mystery in Ephesians and throughout the New Testament does not mean something you can't understand, because Paul says, it's been revealed to me, I wrote it in words, and when you read my words, you can understand it. See it? So this mystery can be understood in the words of Paul and the other writers of the New Testament. It was revealed. How? Unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Four apostles and four prophets wrote the New Testament. The mystery, the gospel was revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. Paul wrote it. He put it in words. So when we read it, we can understand it. And that's what the word mystery means. This is a great mystery, he says in chapter 5, 26 to 28, that I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's no such thing as salvation out of the church. This is God's plan of salvation. The church of Christ is the plan of salvation. It's the only plan of salvation. The Bible says that when we hear, believe, and obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to the church. He inscribes our name in the Lamb's book of life. And to God, if we remain faithful, heaven will be our home. These are the principles. The church is singular. The church is essential. Turn back to chapter 3, 21. That God is to be glorified in the church throughout all ages, world without end. And that includes the 21st century. If I'm not in the church, I can't glorify God. Because Paul says for God to be glorified, we must be in the church. These people out here in the religious world who claim that they know God, love God, and they're serving God, no such thing. They're not in the church. Nobody can glorify God if they're outside of the church. I don't care what they do and what they believe and what they practice. God can only be glorified in the church. How long? Throughout all ages. And that includes today. For how long? World without end. No such thing as glorifying God outside of the church. And the church is the eternal purpose, verse 11 of chapter 3. It's God's eternal purpose that the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the principalities and powers by the church according to the eternal purpose. That means the church of Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament purpose and plan. All the predictive prophecies in the Old Testament point to this time when the mystery, the revelation, would be made known through the gospel. So it's according to the eternal purpose of God. Oh, the church doesn't make any difference, and you can be a member of any church, and the church is not necessary. Anybody that believes the book of Ephesians cannot possibly take that position, can they? I thank you this morning for your attention. I think my time is about up here. And the book of Ephesians is this great presentation of the church of Christ. And we need to read it carefully and try to commit it to memory so that we can know what the Bible says, almost in one book here, what the Bible says about that church. And we'll speak some more about it later this week as we go forward. Thank you so much this morning.